Revelation chapter 22, we're not making a lot of fast progress, but, you know, for some reason, we've had several things in between, but also, you know, it's one of these treadmill things, and that is this passage of Scripture. I've been using, memorizing it on my treadmill, and the more I take time on something, the more more thoughts come, and the more I want to spend some time in this particular passage. And so it's kind of like letting this passage, in a sense, give us some topics to talk about. But it is a blessing to meditate on heaven, and heaven is a good blessing. But heaven is an unusual place. It is a place that breathes life. And you see a number of phrases in the book of Revelation dealing with life. You know, you see, for example, in this first verse, Revelation 22:1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life. And then you see in verse number 2, in the middle of the street, and either side of the river was the tree of life. In Revelation 2:10, you see the phrase, the crown of life will be given. And then we see about 6 or 7 times in the book of Revelation, the book of life. We see that this book is a book about life. You know, that's what God desires. God is about life. Sin is about death. Satan is about death. Judgment, that's death. But God is about life and joy and peace and blessing. And that's what heaven is, because heaven is where God is at. And heaven is the creation that is in the image of God, if you will. It is that place that God has designed, and it reflects His character and His nature, His desires. Everything in heaven is exactly the way that God desires it to be. And so as we're studying this passage about heaven, we're actually learning things about God, because God has designed heaven, and it's perfectly reflecting His character and His attributes. And that is such a great blessing to think about this. But on earth, you know, earth was designed also, you know, with respect to by God, but man has corrupted earth with sin, and we have the curse of sin that has changed things here. And so we do not see as much. We see a lot of the blessing or the character and nature of God reflected in this world, don't we? In the creation of this world, we see much of it, even in our bodies, our eyes, our minds, you know, in the church. There's so much that reflects God, nature, the trees, the sun, moon, the stars. All those things reflect the power and the wisdom and the orderliness of the living God. But when we get to heaven, there is no curse of sin there, and therefore it is going to perfectly reflect the character and nature of God. And so it gives us a joy to be able to meditate on these thoughts, because it shows us more about Him. But I want you to see the tree of life for just a moment. We've already mentioned it before, but it's mentioned several times in the book of Revelation, Revelation 2:7 and 22:2 and 22:14. But I want you to follow with me. It says in verse number 2, it says, in the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And so, as I mentioned quite a while back, when we were first looking at this thought, that I believe the tree of life, certainly it's a different kind of tree than what we recognize here on the earth, because this one yields different kinds of fruits, one fruit each month. And so we saw that there is a progression of time in heaven, and but here we see it's a different kind of tree. But I think what we see here is that it is what I would call a ubiquitous tree. In other words, it's everywhere in heaven. It's on this side of the river, it's in the middle of the street, it's here, it's there. And it's not just one tree someplace in the center of heaven. It is for the healing of the nations. There's multitudes of people. As I've mentioned before, if you have a 1,000-year tribulation or 1,000-year millennial kingdom, and the curse of sin is largely reversed, And people multiply for 1,000 years, and most of those people will be saved. Some will not. As you see, at the end of that 1,000-year reign, there will be some that will not be saved and will be judged at the end before the final eternity. But there could be as many as, who knows, 30 billion more people, 50 billion more people during 1,000 years. Could be a lot more than that. Lots of people could actually be born during the kingdom age, and that's undoubtedly when we get to places where church age saints and even probably Old Testament saints that have been faithful to the Lord and various other things. I think especially church age saints and maybe tribulation saints will be those that God will use to rule and reign, because God is an orderly God, and there will be billions and billions of people. And of course, it will not be having to rule with a rod of iron in a certain way, but it will be a joyful and blessed rule in heaven. But multitudes of people, and of course, heaven is so vast and so expansive, as we have already seen, that there is plenty of room for multitudes of people to be there. But notice an interesting phrase in verse number 2, the last phrase. It says, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And of course, the question would be, well, what does that mean? Because, how would there need to be healing if there is no sickness and no sorrow, no suffering? And I think what we do in a verse like this is, first of all, you look at it in the context of the rest of the passages around us, and we plainly see in verse number 3, there is no more curse there. Okay, there's no curse. And we've seen in Revelation 21, verse number 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. And so in heaven, there is not going to be any sickness or suffering or sorrow or pain. And so how would we understand a phrase like this? The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Well, I think that in this context, it probably should be taken in a sense, in the sense of the health of the nations. In other words, that somehow the leaves add to the experience of blessing in heaven. One preacher suggested it similar to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper does not save us, but it does, in a sense, add to our sense of security, our sense of blessing, our understanding of Christ's love for us, His presence with us. It adds to the sense of the blessing and experience that we have as believers in this world as we partake of the Lord's Supper. It could remind believers of the beauty and health of heaven, maybe as they remember the original tree of life. If you hold your finger right there, turn over to Genesis chapter number, chapter 2, where the first time we see the tree of life in Genesis chapter number 2. In Genesis chapter 2, verse number 9, it says, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is present to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there's this tree called the tree of life. Turn to chapter 3, verse number 22, Genesis 3:22. It says, then the Lord God said, behold, a man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. In other words, the tree of life was originally there in the Garden of Eden to be that which was a life-giving plant in a certain sense. Notice in verse number 24, so he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so the original tree of life in the Garden of Eden was a very powerful figure, a very powerful truth that would have given life, apparently, would have given eternal life, would have given health and life. And because of sin, man was prevented or blocked from experiencing the blessing that could have flowed to man through the fruit of the tree of life. And so the original tree of life could have given life in that sense. And this tree reminds us that that blessing is now ours as we are in heaven. and we're seeing the tree of life around us, we are remembering that this is the blessing that God desired to give to people in the world, and now that blessing is ours, and somehow adds to our sense of security, our sense of blessing, our sense of understanding the plan of God. And so it is an encouragement in that way. And then I want you to look at another phrase. It's not necessarily here, but since we're talking about heaven is a place that breathes life, I wanted to look for a moment at the subject of the book of life. And that is that your name needs to be written in the book of life. Okay, and so I have told people many, many times, many years, and I probably still do it at times, say, you need to get your name written in the book of life, okay? And so that's the idea I use sometimes in soul winning. But I want you to think about it for a second with me this evening, and I trust that you will be biblical, and don't get up and run out before you listen to the rest of what I'm going to say, okay? But turn over to Philippians chapter number 4, in Philippians chapter 4, in verse number 3, it says, "And I urge you also, true companion," this is Philippians 4:3, "help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." And so there is a book of life, is there not? And he is saying that the people that are helping in the gospel there in the church at Philippi, their names are in the book of life. And so notice also another one in the New Testament in Luke chapter number 10, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 10, verse number 20. It says, "Nevertheless," in verse number 19, "behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Then Luke 10, 20 says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." And so Paul could confidently say that the people at Philippi, their names were already written in that book of life. And Jesus is saying to his disciples here, your names are in the book of life. Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject unto you, that you can cast out demons and the other thing. In the bigger scope of things, that's minor compared to the tremendous blessing that your name is in the book of life. That is a good blessing that we can be thankful for. Then turn over to Revelation chapter number 3. There's several times the book of life, 6-7 times in the book of Revelation that the phrase book of life is used here. Revelation chapter 3, verse number 5 says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And so here we see that God makes a statement that he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. And so that is a good blessing. God promises for those who overcome, he will not blot their name out of the book of life. And so that's kind of a two-edged sword, isn't it? Because we're always saying, you know, well, that's a great blessing that he will not blot out the name of those who overcome from the book of life. But what about me? You know, am I going to overcome? Well, basically, I am convinced that every person who is genuinely saved will overcome in that sense. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, this is a man that, as much as any other, you would have to say, did not overcome, okay? I mean, this is a guy that's committing fornication with his mother-in-law, okay? He is as, I'm not going to say as bad as it comes, but it's pretty close to that. I mean, that's pretty low. You know, some of the things, the sexual immorality that's going on here at Corinth, it's fairly low. And so Paul is writing to this church and saying, you need to deal with this type of sin. In verse number 3, it says, this is 1 Corinthians 5:3, "For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present, him who has done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? And, you know, I don't know that as a church without direct apostolic statement that we practice turning people over to the devil for the destruction of flesh, that their spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we might feel like doing that, okay, but I don't know that we have authorization from the scripture to do that, okay? Now, maybe you can explain it to me, the case where we should, okay? And maybe there's some places where we feel like doing that, all right? But what I am saying to you is that here is a guy that has committed certainly horrible sins, all right? And Paul says that this man, he may even be judged in his life and his life be taken from him, but he is still saved and he is going to be in heaven. And so that's about as much eternal security as you can get. And so if it comes to overcoming what is the key idea of Revelation 3:5, it's a great blessing, okay? It means that God is not going to blot your name out of the book of life. It's an encouragement to believers. It should not be taken in the opposite sense where you're saying, well, what about those that don't overcome? He's just saying, those who overcome, I'm not going to blot their name out of the book of life. He doesn't talk about the people who don't overcome. And who are those that don't overcome? Well, I think through the blood of Jesus Christ, we all overcome. In other words, we are all saved and we have eternal security that have trusted Christ to be our Savior from sin. And certainly if the guy in Corinth has eternal security and he is going to be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, then I would say most other people would be as well. We have fairly good confidence to say that there is such a thing as eternal security. Now, let's look at a couple of other verses. In another verse, if you turn in your Bible over to Exodus, Exodus chapter number 32, in Exodus chapter 32, in verse number 32, Exodus 32, 32, I guess God wants to make it easy for us to remember where this is at. It's probably the wrong verse here, but no, it's the right verse. But Exodus 32, 32, it says, "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." And of course, God is not going to blot Moses out of his book, okay? And so it is the person, you know, interesting statement in verse number 33. And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book," okay? It's in the Old Testament. It's an interesting phrase, a verse, okay? And I can't explain all the details of that particular verse, okay? But I would say that God says to Moses, no, your name is in the book of life, and you're not going to be blotted out of that. Now let's look over at Revelation chapter 13, verse number 8, another reference to the book of life. In Revelation 13, verse 8, it says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And so the interesting thing about this is that it could be translated in two different ways. Matter of fact, some translations translate it that way, the book of life of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Here's how New American Standard, for example, translates it and many other translations. Same Greek text, basically, but just it's legitimate to translate it this way. "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." And so that's an interesting statement. But you say, well, I don't agree with that translation of it. Well, if you turn over to Revelation 17, verse number 8, there's another phrase, and this one cannot be misunderstood, okay? This one has to be translated like that. It says in Revelation 17, 8, "The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." And so that verse is very clear, isn't it? I mean, that one can't be somehow retranslated to make it say something else. That one says that these people who are the earth dwellers, their names were not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain for, or book of life from the foundation of the world, okay? And so that brings us over to Revelation chapter number 20, verse number 15. Revelation 20, 15, it says, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so if your name is not written in the book of life, when you are judged before God, you will be cast into the lake of fire. And then one last verse that uses this phrase in Revelation 21:27, "There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." And so only people whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life will enter into the kingdom of heaven. And just will throw all of it out here and just will stir up everything, okay? But if you notice, there is one more statement in Revelation 22, verse number 19, verse 18. It says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I come quickly, amen, even so come Lord Jesus." And the truth is that the last portion of the book of Revelation was lost, okay, it's as far as the Greek text, when the Textus Receptus, or the translation, the Greek manuscript that the King James Version and New King James is based on, was translated, that section, those last two verses or three verses, were corrupted or not there in the manuscripts that were available to them at that time. There's many other manuscripts that are now available because, you know, there's a lot of manuscripts, okay? But Erasmus was the one who put this together. He was a scholar in England at a point in time. He did not have infinite resources in the 1500s, and he only had what he had. And so he's the one that came up with the Greek text upon which the King James Version is based. And so what he did was he basically... he took the Latin, and he basically took the Latin translation, and he went backwards into Greek, okay? And that's how he got the last two or three verses here, at least phrases of them that he did not have. And I say all this to say that I think it honestly should say, instead of book of life, it should say tree of life there. That's what most manuscripts would say, and I think that that would be the majority text as well as all the others would say that kind of thing. And so I'm not using that one at this point, but it wouldn't change anything from what I'm saying. And so here are the conclusions that I believe that we can make from this. There is a book of life, okay? We could all agree with that, right? There is a book of life. So we're all on safe ground at this point, right? Secondly, only people who have their names written in the book of life will be allowed into heaven. That's another thing that I think most of us would say, yes, that is definitely something I agree with. Only people who have their names written in the book of life will be in heaven. And then saved people apparently have their names written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, because that's what it basically says. You know, we see in Revelation 17:8, whoever's name was not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. I mean, that's what the Bible says. And then saved people who overcome will not have their names written, have blotted out of the book of life. If you are saved, you will not have your name blotted out of that book. You are secure. And basically I am saying that every person who is saved is secure, because we can prove that from many, many other verses of Scripture, not just dealing with the book of life, but I mean, we can go to multitudes of other verses to demonstrate eternal security. And so if a person is saved, that person is secure. That person is not going to have your name written or blotted out. It doesn't, It's basically making a statement that can be taken as a great blessing, and that is a faithful person will not have your name blotted out of the book of life. And that's what it's meant for, is to be an encouragement to people who are faithful to the Lord. If you're not faithful to the Lord, you still are going to be saved, okay? Even if you're a person like the guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you will still be saved. But you are not as encouraged, okay? I mean, I think that God gave that passage in Revelation 3:5 to be an encouragement to people who are faithful to Him. And it's a special blessing to them. And then another thing that we would have to come to the conclusion, if you do not get saved, your name is not written in the book of life, okay? If you are not saved, then your name is not written there, okay? And I would say that the unsaved people, their name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. But people who will be saved, and God knows those people, their names are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And so, how do I understand this? Well, when I reach people, and I'm saying, I'm kind of giving you this because a few years ago, I wrote up this thing, 30 things that happen at the moment of salvation. I've mentioned it to you, and I'm still working on it, so someday I will pass out some things and we'll discuss it or whatever, you know. But a lot of things happen at the moment a person gets saved. And so I sent it to my theology teacher, who is now getting older, okay, and he looked it over and he said, hey, this is really good, except I disagree with your statement here that when someone gets saved, that their name is written in the book of life, you know, at that point, because doesn't the Bible say that their name was written in the book of life from the foundation of the world? And so I disagree with you on that, okay? So he's honest with me. I mean, he's just telling me what he honestly believed the Bible was teaching. And so how do I think about it at this point? Well, what I do at this point is I say it like this. When I reach people with the gospel, I now use this terminology so that I can have a clear conscience, okay? And that is, you need to get saved so that your name can be established in the book of life, okay? That's what I say, okay? And that is, as far as I can see, true. When you're saved, your name is, I can say it like this, when you're saved, your name is established in the book of life, okay? And if they start getting into details at that point, most unsaved people you're reaching, they will never understand the difference. But if they someday look back and say, hey, you said this, you know, at least before God, that's the way I can have a clear conscience. Now, what is the bigger picture here? Well, basically, you know that I despise hyper-Calvinism that removes man's responsibility from the equation of salvation. In other words, you know me well enough to understand that, okay? Now, if a person, we would have to say this, that if someone was a hyper-Calvinist, meaning that you believe that man basically has no part in the matter of salvation, as many people today are saying and book writers are writing, they are saying that you have to be regenerated before you can believe. In other words, that's the common thing, the R.C. Sproul's of the world and J.I. Packer's and other people that are big-name writers and other people that are out there that are very eloquent in all this. They basically have propagated the idea that unless you are regenerated, in other words, unless God has saved you and given you life, you can't even believe, okay? So salvation has to come before faith, is basically what they're saying. And what I'm saying is that is not true, okay? That is plainly not true from the Scripture. And let me just show you different things. And what I'm going to try to encourage this evening is to have a balance in all of these things, a right understanding of what God is honestly saying, because our goal is to be biblical, not to, in a sense, prove our point, okay, not to have our own idea and then go to the Bible and prove it. My goal is to say, what does the Bible honestly teach and believe that, okay, because what good is it for me to come up with my own opinion, whether it's based on emotion and feeling and logic, and then argue that and try to compel others to believe that. My goal is to say, what does the Bible honestly teach? and then to take that and say, that's what I believe, whether it makes sense to you or whether it doesn't make sense. But if you take your Bible and turn with me over to Acts chapter number 15, this to me is a key passage of Scripture that I personally do not believe that anybody that is honest can argue that faith does not have to come before regeneration, okay? That you have to believe before you are saved, okay? Notice what is saying right here in verse number 7. Starting in verse 6, now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, if that's all this verse said, that'd be enough for me. I mean, they heard the word of the gospel and they believed. Okay, that is the order in which God has written it right here. They heard the word of the gospel and they believed. But he doesn't stop there, okay? It goes beyond that. It says in verse number 8, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit. Now, what is regeneration? Regeneration is that moment in the salvation experience when the Holy Spirit gives life to that person. One moment you are dead in your trespasses and sins, that you are heading for eternal damnation, there is no spiritual life in you. The next moment you have spiritual life, okay? You have been given life. That's called regeneration. That's the moment that life is breathed into you by the Holy Spirit of God. That's called regeneration, okay? That's one of the 30 things that happens at the moment of salvation, okay? That's one of the 30. And so here you have him saying here in verse number 8, so God who knows the heart. Now the argument of the people that basically say that God is absolutely sovereign and that man has no part in salvation and God has to save the person before they can believe because what they argue is, doesn't the Bible say in Ephesians 2:1 that we are dead in trespass and sins? And so they use the corpse picture of the spiritually dead person and use logic and say something like this. How much does that corpse in the funeral home understand when you go talk to it? How much does your argument help that corpse, okay? How much reasoning can you use on that corpse? That corpse is completely unable to think about anything, okay? Now, that is not, in my mind, a good picture of the way that God has, through the grace of God, allowed unsaved people to be able to comprehend. And notice here, in verse number 8, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. So what's the order of this whole thing? Peter says that the Gentiles heard the word of the gospel and believed. And God, who knows the heart, in other words, he can see the true faith in that person's heart, acknowledged that by giving them the Holy Spirit. In other words, the order. Do you see the clear order that is plainly taught in this passage of Scripture? That they heard the word of the gospel, they believed. God says, I see genuine faith in their heart, and he gave them the Holy Spirit. That is the order. And, of course, they might say, well, Peter is not as intelligent as we are because we are very intelligent and we know better than what Peter does. Okay, well, if you want that idea, okay, you can accept that. But I don't believe that, okay? I believe that this is inspired truth from the Word of God, okay? I'm not smarter than Peter. You know, I don't know what his IQ was. It makes no difference because this is inspired by the living God and it's given to us clearly. And so we see here, notice the next phrase. It says, so God who knows the heart. And that is such a blessing because that phrase, knows the heart, God who knows the heart, is one Greek word that basically is coined, okay? It was coined for this purpose. It is the heart-knowing God, okay? He is the heart-knowing God, okay? And so what good would it be to know the heart of somebody that basically has no pulse or no thought in their heart, so to speak? I mean, I would be just as good as God in that sense. I can tell you what the heart would be. It's flatline. There is nothing in the person's heart. What sense would it be to say that God is the one that knows the heart if there is nothing in the heart, okay? If the heart doesn't even exist, in a sense, is completely dead like the corpse, what good would that phrase be? What God is saying is that he sees the heart of people. He knows whether they are genuinely believing and trusting. And when he sees that and understands and knows their genuine heart of faith, he gives them the Holy Spirit. And then notice in verse number 8, it says, "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them or bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between them and us, between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Now, how much clearer can it be? In other words, if you want to say, "I don't agree with that," okay, don't agree with it, okay? Because I am a Baptist. I do not believe in compelling the faith of other people, okay? You can believe whatever you want to. You can believe that you're saved by standing on your head in the corner if you want to. I mean, that's between you and God. And when you stand before him, you're going to be held accountable for what you have believed, okay? And what I'm saying is that this is absolutely clear. And if you say, "I don't agree with it," okay, don't agree with it. But this is what God says right here. And there's many other examples of this very kind of thing. And so, do I believe in sovereign election? Yes, I believe in that. I believe that God knew and he wrote my name in the book of life before the foundation of the world. I believe that because that's what the Bible says, okay? I don't want to say, okay, I'm going to force my idea on the scripture and I'm only going to look at certain passages. No, I believe in election. I believe in all those things. Election, predestination, all that. I believe in that. Do I believe in man's responsibility? Yes, I believe in that. Can these two positions be reconciled in this life? I don't think so, okay? Does this bother me? No, it doesn't bother me, you know? I used to debate this issue when I was in seminary, and I have debated it, da-da-da-da, and I finally realized in my own mind and heart that the right thing to do is believe both things and leave the understanding to God, because they're both plainly, clearly taught in the scripture, okay? And this way, I believe the scripture. The Bible says in Isaiah 55:9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In my opinion, those who believe in the sovereignty of God to the point of excluding man's free will and responsibility limit the greatness of God. And of course, that would throw them into absolute tailspin. Because people that believe in the total sovereignty of God, they believe in their own arrogant way that they are believing the highest view of God possible. That this is the highest view that you can possibly, that God is sovereign over everything. And I believe that. It's just that I have a bigger God than that, okay? My God is sovereign over everything, even though man has free will and responsibility at the same time. In other words, which is a bigger God? The God that basically has made, if you will, and I realize that this is a setting up a straw man in a sense, made everybody puppets and you are forced to do it God's way, that's a great God. But it's an even greater God to be able to accomplish his sovereign will in everything and give man a free will and responsibility at the same time. I mean, that's a much greater God, okay? That's a tremendously greater God than any other God. Now, I think that as Christian people, we should accept what the Bible says, and that is this. But let me go on, and that is, there are other statements. My time is going by, but I just want to finish this. And that is, there are other statements in the scripture that show that man is responsible For example, Jesus said a statement like this, John 5:40, and there's many others like this. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. He says that they are unwilling to come to him. If they were completely unable and they were not able to be reasoned with at all, why are they reasoning with them? Okay? Look at Acts 13:46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." What he's basically saying is, Paul is saying to these people, he's arguing and disputing with them and reasoning with them. He uses those type of words in the book of Acts to reason with them, to dispute with them. He is, if they basically have a completely dead heart, why is he wasting his time doing that kind of thing? Okay, it's a total waste of time. You can use whatever gymnastics you want to say, well, no, that's not the way you should understand. You know, that's what it is, okay? But what Paul is saying right here is that they judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. In Acts 18:5 and 6, it says, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean, for now I go to the Gentiles.'" You're responsible for the decisions that you are making. Okay? So, can a strong case be made for sovereign election predestination of individual believers? I would say yes. You can, you know, you can, I know those verses too. I believe those verses. You know, no man comes to me unless the Father which sent me draw them, you know. And whoever was ordained to eternal life believed. I mean, I believe those verses, okay? I believe that. I believe my name was written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. So I believe in election, sovereign, use all the words you want to. Sovereign, election, predestination of individual believers. I believe that, okay? But can a strong case be made for man having free will and personal responsibility? Yes. A case can strongly be made for that. Does man have to believe before God saves them? Yes, he does. And at this point of the discussion, you know, I would say this. Be sure your name is written in the book of life by trusting Christ to be your Savior from sin. Okay? And so the Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You need to trust Christ to be your Savior. There has to be a point in your life when you personally humble yourself before God and with your mind and with your mouth basically say to God, "I am a lost sinner. I have sinned. I need to be saved. Please forgive me and save me." And unless a person is willing to humble themselves and to say that and to believe that before God, you will be lost, okay? And your name is not written in the book of life. And so understand this however you want to, but that's what it teaches. And so I trust that this has made sense to you, and I hope that it will help us all so that we don't get off the track. But let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we just want to thank you for the privilege of serving you, and we thank you, Father, for your word. We know, Father, that it's bigger than we are, and there are things, undoubtedly, that I don't understand all the things. There's no question about that. And yet, Father, you have given us clear statements in the Scripture, and we pray, Father, that you'll help us to be honest with those and not try to use gymnastics and the second derivative to try to get around basic statements that are made in your word. Let us be honest and have integrity in dealing with it. Lord, as we leave this building tonight, I pray, Father, that this week will be a great week. Help us to be diligent in whatever you have put before us in the plan for our lives this week. Help us, Lord, to set good examples, to be the right kind of believers in a lost